You have a house, and just one little match, one little spark can devastate an entire home. Okay, how many of you have ever had to deal with a home after a fire? Okay, there you are, Heidi. Few people. Not many of us. We can't even imagine the devastation that takes place, because it's not just the loss of a house. It's what it does to your psyche also. It's what it does to your identity as a person, because you thought everything was secure and you quickly learn one little spark can take away your security. What else have you been involved in terms of rebuilding? Burp, you're a builder. Any rebuilding? Okay, so it was damage, correct? Okay, I know Tim Shills. Tim's not in here. He's out there in the hall somewhere. Tim and his brother Paul do a lot of rebuilding. In fact, where's Paul? Paul, where are you at, dude? Raise your hand. Over here. Didn't you just have to deal with a house that a tree had come down on? Yeah, what kind of fun was that? You just don't go in there and start hauling stuff off. You have to do an assessment. You have to wait for insurance if there is any. And then you can't really rebuild the roof until you get rid of the tree, right? We sometimes don't put this in that pile of stuff like homes and cars that have to be rebuilt. But how about lives? A lot of us could relate there, where maybe you were married and then you didn't know what was coming. There was a divorce. A number of us can relate to loss of a spouse. You have to rebuild your life because the life you had no longer is. Does that make sense? We just did Kevin Stewart's grandfather's memorial service yesterday. Okay, I talked with a number of the family. It was a very large turnout. The man was 90s. Keith was 96 years old and some. That's a long life. And everybody's identity always hinges on grandpa and grandma, true? But what happens when grandpa and grandma are gone? All of them talked about, even from outside of the Stewart family, how once the founders of the family, if you will, grandpa and grandma are gone, it's a struggle to have family reunions anymore. Any of you experienced that? Because they were the ones, they're the glue that holds the family together. There's all kinds of rebuilding projects that we will go through. Every one of us will go through this in our lifetime. Some of them you hope you don't, but we're going to. So in the Bible, there are a number of building projects that are immense, that are huge, that baffle our American understanding. Because we like to think we're the know-it-alls of planet Earth. You know, we look at our culture, we look at our cities, and we, in our roadways, we are the envy of the world. But what we're seeing in the Bible far surpasses anything that humanity, especially in America, has ever been able to replicate. One of them, the earliest building projects in the Bible, is the Ark. Okay, how many have been to the Ark down in Kentucky? Quite a project, don't you think? That's simply a replica, folks, of something done thousands of years ago. And if you go to the Ark encounter, you see films of how they built this with the heavy machinery and all of this. How did people without all of that build such a thing? We're talking at the smallest size, 450 foot long. That ark was the biggest floating vessel on planet Earth from the time of Noah up until the 1880s. That should make us think about what would it take for you, if you were Noah, to build an ark? Because there's no Google, there's no YouTube on that, folks. Okay? He had to really listen when God gave him the dimensions. But just hearing the dimensions isn't enough. You still got to have a team of people to what? Do it and work together. So the ark is one. After the ark, which was in Genesis 6, we have the Tower of Babel, which is in Genesis chapter 11. No real dimensions given to it. It's humanity's attempt to reach the heavens, to become their own gods, create their own religion. Pretty much ticked God off, and God confounded, as Scripture says, the languages of men, and men dispersed throughout the world. They didn't want to, but they did. But that was a tremendous building project. Then there's the Jewish tabernacle. If you go to Exodus 35 through 40, the tabernacle is nothing more than a big tent structure, if you will, with the holy place in that little enclosure inside. And the Jews had that for 40 years. They worshiped God in the desert as they wandered around. And Moses would say, take this stuff down. We're packing up, and they may have moved 2 miles. He says, we're setting it up again. Can you just see the frustration people would have? Okay. So the Jewish tabernacle, it was a huge, huge tent structure that they had, and that's the 12 tribes camped all around that. Then there's the palace of David. King David had an immense palace. They're just now in Israel in the last 5 to 8 years uncovering the foundations to that great palace. And it was truly fitting for a king, if you will. It was the focal point in all of Israel until later his son Solomon built the temple. And that's the fifth thing we see in the scripture in 1 Kings 6 through 8 is Solomon's temple. This was a huge project. That project today would cost you billions of dollars to build, not just because of the architecture, because it was plated with what? Gold. So this was a huge deal for the Israelites. It gave them that national identity under King Solomon, but that temple was destroyed. The Babylonians came in, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. They carted the Israelites off to Babylon, and they destroyed that temple. A little temple was built thereafter when the Jews came back, but it paled in comparison to Solomon's until this temple came about. And this is called Herod's Temple. Now, what we have here, if we think of school buses, each of the little yellow squares represents a school bus, about 35 foot long, depending on the size of the school bus, you figure 8 to 10 feet wide. The tabernacle, you can see there, it was about 3 school buses in terms of size. If you look at Solomon's temple, it's 38, I believe, school buses in size. Herod's temple, when he showed up, he built upon the foundation of Solomon's temple and Zerubbabel's temple, which was the replacement, and he built his temple. Do you notice a size differential? That is 1,590 school buses. The temple was immense. We can't even fathom that. If you go to Israel today, you see the Muslims' Dome of the Rock that sits right where the temple had been. But that is so minuscule in comparison to how big this temple was. Herod built a platform for that huge temple to sit on. That huge platform is the size of 29 football fields. That's a big building project. And that was done 2,000 years ago and finished in about 46 to 48 years. How long would it take you to build something like that? And again, this Herod's temple was completely, covered with gold and silver and precious jewels. And the last project that Scripture talks about repeatedly is this one. It's creation. Creation. God created simply by what? Speaking. If God's got the G on his chest, he can darn well do whatever he wants. Anything we could ever build, think of building, pales in comparison to creation. Would you agree? Okay. So we're talking about not just building, but rebuilding, especially the temples. When something that you love and value is destroyed and it lays in ruins, what do you do? Heidi, what did you choose to do, you and Mike? Call the insurance company. But did you choose to rebuild? Will it be exactly the same? And I don't think anybody here, if you lose a house or something to a fire, you're going to build it exactly the way it was. We tried to make some new improvements, maybe expand it, true? Wouldn't you? Sure you would. What do you do when that house goes up in flames? What do you do when your Lamborghini that you bought and you punched the gas maybe a little too hard as you drove out of the parking lot? I watched a video of that happening, and within 10 seconds of being free from the dealer, you've totaled your Lamborghini. What do you do? Just don't punch the gas, folks. What do you do when your spouse dies? What do you do when your child dies? Grandpa and grandma. What do you do when the bank or some person in your financial world says, sorry, but you are now broke? What do you do? You can either rebuild or you walk away and you try to start over. Is there a guarantee in either one? Even with insurance, is there a guarantee? You better hope you got the right kind of insurance. What do you do? So what we're talking about today is one of the greatest rebuilding projects in all of the Bible. It wasn't just a matter of mortar and stone being slapped together, okay? Because that's a project. How do you move stones like that when you don't have the equipment we have? Well, we've seen the videos on YouTube and we've read the books. Well, you get a couple of elephants, maybe a couple donkeys, maybe a 10,000 slaves, and you start pushing on rocks, right? Who orchestrates that? Where do you go to get your rocks? They don't have a rock store, folks, where you go and say, well, I'd like 20 rocks. You realize some of those rocks that were used to build that temple were 500 tons per rock? How do you move that? You think you're all that? Guys, try to move a 500-ton rock miles. How do you do that? And would you do it? This was a critical rebuilding project to the Israelites because it rebuilt not just a physical building, but it rebuilt their social, spiritual, and national identity. They realized without that temple, they're nobody. They're just a bunch of vagabonds or a bunch of people just wandering. And they said, we have to have this if we're going to be a people. America has been destroyed. What do we rebuild? Well, all of us, we're going to think about our own selves, right? Aren't you going to go rebuild your house, get a tent, piece of canvas, throw it over? What do we do as a nation to rebuild who we are if a nuclear bomb hits Washington, it hits Boston, and it hits Philadelphia, where virtually all of our history is? What do we do? Because in the back of your mind, that should be a little thought that could what? Happen. How do we rebuild our identity when we're a scattered, defeated people? Would you? Or do you just adapt to the situation and become a different person in a different family and become part of a different nation? Because the other would require too much work. What would you do? The 12 tribes of Israel had been a kingdom underneath David and underneath his son Solomon. It quickly disintegrated and it became divided into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom, which is the blue, 10 tribes of the 12 banded together. They basically pitched God. Okay? They pitched God. The other two tribes form the southern kingdom. It's called Judah. So it's either Israel in the north or Judah in the south. After decades of rebellion against God, the northern kingdom was totally wiped out. Imagine this, wiped out by the Assyrian Empire, and the people were picked up, the ones that were still alive, hadn't been slaughtered, and they were scattered throughout the immense Assyrian Empire, never to come back to the homeland as a tribe. Only a few stragglers ever came back. And they were enslaved. That was the Assyrians' method. It would be like if all of our states are at war and Michigan goes down, we defeat Ohio, we defeat Indiana, we're now into Kentucky and we defeat that. Finally, we defeat Tennessee. We take all the Tennesseans and we scatter them throughout the United States, or what used to be. The people are now put elsewhere. and they become slaves in those other states. They don't go there as free people. That's what happened to Israel. Can you imagine that happening to the U.S.? It is happening in the Ukraine. Did you know that? Where the Russians are taking Ukrainian people by the thousands and moving them into Russia. If they're not, they're not sitting there in a bed and breakfast, folks. They're being put into concentration camps, sent to the various provinces of Russia. And by the way, that's a large country. Do you think the Russians are ever going to let them come back and fly that Ukrainian flag again? Because that becomes a danger to Russia. This is exactly what the Assyrians did to that northern kingdom. Why? Because they were rebellious to the things that God had told them. Judah, the southern kingdom, held out a little while longer. But ultimately, people are people. People are extremely rebellious, extremely selfish and sinful. As long as they had a good leader, they were okay. But eventually the bad leaders stacked up there, and the Assyrians were destroyed by the Babylonians, and the Babylonians came to Judah, and under King Nebuchadnezzar, you ever hear the name? And a few others, they came in there. They literally burnt down Judah, including their magnificent temple, Solomon's Temple, the one that cost billions and billions of dollars. And they took the people of Judah away to their capital, which if you know where Iraq is today, that's where they took them. There were three different deportations, if you will, in which the Babylonians took the Jewish people. And they started with the cream of the crop, the scientists, the doctors, the lawyers, the teachers, and they were the first group that was taken out. So you got to figure out, would you have been taken in the first trip? They're the educated ones, not just they went to Maple Valley. Okay, they went to Maple Valley Plus. Okay, then there's the second group some years later. Then there was the third group. Ultimately, if you could walk and talk, you got carted out. The people that were crippled, that were lame, that were blind, that were lepers, that were had nothing material to offer, they left there. And then what happened, there's a vacuum. All the Judeans leave, everybody, all the Canaanite tribes, all the people around them sucked in and took over the land. Why? Because they rebelled against God. Here's what it says in 2 Kings 17:13. The Lord warned Israel and Judah through all of his prophets and seers, turn from your evil ways. Observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your ancestors to obey and that I delivered to you through my servants, the prophets. You see, you had some rules that were given to you in this game, right? If you abide by the rules, you probably were close to finishing the game. If you made a mistake, you didn't win. You were put behind, true? Isn't that the way life is? If you obey, you tend to succeed. If you don't obey, you what? Fail or worse. There's worse things than failing. What if you die? What would happen if this next few years, America completely imploded? Whoever would have thunk? Bernie Hickey, you're an old man like me. Whoever would have thunk that the country we live in and we see today, 50 years ago, could we have imagined this? No. It doesn't take long for a nation to implode or explode or have another nation overtake you if you're disobedient, rebellious, sinful, and selfish. You're seeing it every day in the news. What would you do if this was here now today? What would you do? Well, the tendency is we all worry about who. But how does that help us? Worrying about me may keep you alive for a short period of time, but what about the bigger picture, which is what? Come on now, work with me. It's us. That's what God continually told the Jewish people. Us is more important than you. But the Israelites didn't buy into that philosophy. They did their own thing. Judgment came down upon them. So, having said all of that, y'all need to pray for America. Last week, I tried to, tell you how critical it is that the men of this church and our nation rise up and act like men, godly men. Because as men fail, a nation fails. Sorry, ladies, it's not a slap in your face. It's us. We're the problem. And what we see over and over and over in biblical history, when the men became whiners and they became selfish and all they wanted to do is play their game and then have pleasure, nations have fallen apart in the Bible and in history. Yes or no? That is the truth. So this morning we're looking at three Jewish men, good men. We've got a lot of good men in this church. But what are the characteristics of a good man that God wants to use to rebuild a family, to rebuild a community, to build up and rebuild, in many cases, churches, and we'll go bigger, to rebuild a nation's culture? What kind of men? It's not a bunch of lazy butts, I'll tell you that. And it's not a bunch of self-centered men. There's six qualities that we see in the lives of these three men. How do you remember these three men? We just simply think of the word Zen. Zerubbabel, Ezra. Who do you think the third is? Nehemiah. Three godly men that God used to rebuild not just their own little house, to rebuild their nation. In the Hebrew tradition, these books, Ezra and Nehemiah, are one book. This one book in the Jewish Old Testament really captures the lives of these three men. In our Bibles, it's Ezra and Nehemiah. In the Jewish Bible, it's strictly Ezra. You with me? They cover a period of time from 600 BC to 450 BC. Now, if you're not a history major, here's zero, the year zero, okay? Here's the minus. 600 to 450. When we get on the positive side, it's 450 and then 600. You with me? So 600 BC to 450 BC. The main focus of the book of Ezra, or in our Bible, the books of Nehemiah and Ezra, is all about the rebuilding of Israel, the people, the nation, and in particular, the Jewish temple and the walls of the city of Jerusalem. The Jews have been taken away by the Babylonians for 70 years. Now think about that. I'm 71. My whole life span, the Judeans have been out of their nation. Unless somebody was a child, they have all died in Babylon. You with me? Unless they were a child, because the life expectancy wasn't all that long back then. After 70 years, they begin to come back to Israel. And the lessons we can learn from the two books, Ezra and Nehemiah, and from the three men, Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, are huge. There's many, many lessons on leadership, on morality, on faith, on family, all of that there. But what we learn from these three guys are the character qualities that God wants to see in every one of us, but in particular, the males of this church and the males of this country. If the men will grow up in the American church and become godly men, there's hope for our nation. If they choose to rebel or choose to be apathetic, choose to be an ostrich with their head in the sand, folks, it may happen in our lifetime. We can turn our nation around, but you need the right kind of leaders in all areas of life, in your home, in your community, in our nation, on our sports teams, in our classrooms. You need the right kind of what? Men. This is not saying men are better than women at all. I'm just saying that when God looks at a male-female component, he holds the male what? Accountable. Okay, keep that thought in mind. From these three guys, we can learn who and what is needed to rebuild our culture. God loves us, and his desire is for us to honor him. There's no doubt about that. But if we're honest, even at 70 years old, at 40 years old, at 20 years old, we can still act a lot like bratty children who are selfish. True? Anybody, male, female. That's the human nature. That's who we are. So the Lord reassures his people over and over and over. I am allowing this nation to destroy you so you finally learn your lesson. Doesn't mean God doesn't love them, but he's got to get their attention, and they've resisted God up to this point. So he allows a nation to destroy them. But God loves us and wants a relationship with us. So through the prophets Jeremiah through Daniel, he prophesizes before this ever happens and says, you'll go into captivity for 70 years. Remember the children of Israel coming out of Egypt? They were rebels, whiners, complainers, remember? And God said, none of you are going to inherit the promised land. Anybody that's older than 20 is going to die. This time he almost doubled the amount of fig, you know, from 40 years to 70. He made sure that the people who were the rebellious people, the whiners, were gone. He keeps promising, I'm going to bring you back. Jeremiah 29:10 is a great verse. This is what the Lord says. Who said this? The Lord. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. Isn't it good that God remembers his promises? And here, it didn't really dawn on me till I had read this most of the week, and then I said, duh, how can you miss what he's saying here? Because it says this, I, God, will come to you. It means God's going to do this. Been there 70 years. Have you learned anything yet? Have you? Well, it's time that I what? Roll up my sleeves and I get involved here. And God does something that is just remarkable. It's incredible. You see, the Babylonian Empire had overthrown the Assyrians. Both of those nations wiped out Israel. Babylonians walking around going, yeah, we're cool. They didn't look over their shoulder because somebody's coming after them called the Persian Empire. And I just read the entire story of how the Persian Empire came out of nowhere and zonked the mighty Babylonian Empire. And that was in 539 BC. One of the most amazing prophecies in all of Scripture, when you read Isaiah 44 and 45, is Isaiah the prophet. This is way before the overthrow of all these kingdoms. Isaiah the prophet says this, in case anybody out there is listening, there's going to be a king in Persia. His name's going to be Cyrus. There is no Persians yet, folks. That's like 150 years before. A guy named Joe Mader, John Mader Jr. We're going to talk Dayton Walker. Who names somebody that hasn't even been thought of yet? Who names somebody? God. God looks in the future and he says, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to create an empire that's going to wipe out all the other empires that I used to wipe out my people. And the first king of that empire, I'm going to name him. He's Cyrus. All you got to do is read your history books. Who's the first king? Cyrus. And Cyrus is going to let my people go. Really? 150 years? You try prophesizing something that exact. A new nation, somebody's name, and the fact that he's going to do something so insane as to let a whole bunch of slaves loose. Really? Come on, God, who do you think you are? I'm God. Here's what it said. This is just insane. Ezra chapter 1, if you go to the book of Ezra, Ezra, Nehemiah, one book, the opening words of this. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it into writing. History don't lie, folks. The history's there today. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, God of heaven, he's a pagan king. Do you hear what he's saying? The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judea. When God says, let me roll up my sleeves, he's capable, folks. Do you realize that? It goes on. Any of his people among you may go to Jerusalem in Judea. It's like he clarifies it. In case there should be another Jerusalem out there. Jerusalem in where? Judea. And build the temple of the Lord. The God of who? There is no Israel. It's wiped out. The God of Israel. The God who is in where? You can tear the temple down, but God, you're not tearing God down. God still exists. And may their God be with them. And verse 4, in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and the freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. He not only lets the people go, he says, fund them. This is the first GoFundMe in Scripture. It was in the Bible. We're going to, well, no, I guess Moses coming out of Egypt might have been the first. Who does such a thing except who? What's the guy's name? God. And then in three stages, okay, Jewish people, you can now go. Go where? They've never been there. All these people living here, unless they were like a five-year-old at the time they were enslaved, they've never been there. That is 1,000 miles away. God says through Cyrus, go, people, go. What would you? Which direction do we go? We don't know, because there's no GPS, there's no roadmaps. AAA doesn't exist. How do they go? And God raises up some men, three men. See, when God's got something to do, he always looks around planet Earth and he finds the right person. He's always got a person. And he uses Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. And he brings them back. Three different stages. It's incredible. What would it take? Wow. What would it take for America to turn around? Do any of you worry about our nation, or is it me? Kyle, you ever worry about the direction of our country? What's it going to take? It takes a handful of people. Notice he didn't raise up 1,000 people. He raised up. And the first guy, Zerubbabel, took 50. What kind of motivator was this man? Bunch of chickens running around with their heads what? They have no clue. Okay, we can go. We're free. What does free mean? Google it. They don't even know what free means. What kind of motivator and leader must you be to get 50,000 people to say, yeah, we're with you, dude? Can any of you do that? Yeah, come on with me. You're free now. You're all going free. What does free mean? It means nobody can tell you what to do. Only God. Okay. Now what? Well, we're going to go 1,000 miles in that direction. When you read your Bible, do you think thoughts like that? You're going to follow me for 1,000 miles. 50,000 of you. What kind of man was Zerubbabel? That's his name. Say Zer. Rub. Bull. There you go. You said his name. What kind of leader was he to do such a thing? Lisa, we're going to not go any further in the message today. I'm going to finish this next week. I want you to think about that for a moment. What kind of man rallies people who've been enslaved for 70 years and motivates them to leave all that they know to go 1,000 miles and start from scratch. What kind of leader is that? You know what America needs? A Zerubbabel. We don't need a Trump, and we don't need a Biden. We need a Zerubbabel. Somebody that cares enough about people to lead them, not just say, well, I think that's a bad idea. To lead. They need somebody who's willing to leave their own profession to uproot themselves and their family. Somebody willing to put it all on the line. That inspires people. Do you remember a guy by the name of George Washington? All of those types of people. That's what we need. Well, let's pray for a Zerubbabel. Right? Now, why don't some of you guys say, I want to be that man. I want to be that man in my family. I want to be that man in my church. I want to be that man in my school district. And if God blesses you, you may be that man in this nation. That's what we need. We don't need a bunch of whiners and complainers and people with an entitlement mentality. We need some men that will stand up and say, use me, God. There. I'm tired now, officially. We're not going any further. What does it take to rebuild? It takes Lisa. I want you to think about that. Around your table, what did you hear me say? What did you hear God say to you in the last half hour? Church, there'll be a few people that God says, I want you to do something broader in scale than just that. Many of you have heard when I became a Christian, I was reading John 3:16, and in the midst of reading that, God simply stopped me. He said, now read it again and say your name. Okay, well, whatever. I'd spent a year trying to figure out if God was real. I simply would look up to the sky with my Bible and say, hey, you! That's the way I talk to God when I'm a lost pagan. You want me to know you, you've got to convince me. So I started in Genesis chapter 1:1, got to John 3:16, and then God's voice said to me, read it again and say your name. For God so loved the world. And I said, so God so loved Don. The minute I did that, my entire life changed. Because I knew God was real. He just convinced me of it. Wasn't that long after, I'm in the same spot reading my Bible in the back of Volcano Pizza in Battle Creek, about 10:30 at night, just before closing. And I'm just thinking, God, what do you want to do with me? Because see, I'm from a broken home. I don't know what it means to be a dad, and I don't know what it means to be a husband. And I've never been to a Christian church in my entire life, just Catholic. Had no idea what Christianity meant or what it looked like, but I did know God. He was very real in my life. And I said it, a little prayer, but it was more of a statement. Be careful of what you say to God. Because when I got saved, I said, well, you convinced me. How can I serve you? And then I'm sitting there going, Lord, what do you want me to do? And it's like, Jeremiah. Okay, I've read it once. Turn back to Jeremiah. God impressed this on me. He says, read chapter 1. So I've shared this with a few people over the years. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4, the word of the Lord came to me. And as I'm reading this, God is making this very personal. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. Then it says this, I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. And the whole time I'm reading this, it's like God's little fingers tapping me saying, this is your purpose. Alas, sovereign Lord, Jeremiah said, I do not know how to speak. I'm too young. He was a young man. And I said, God, I don't even know what it means to be a Christian. I haven't even finished the Bible yet. I've never been to Bible school. I don't know how to be a husband, don't know how to be a father. I still smoke, I still drink, and I still do drugs. There's this long, pregnant pause. When God does that, you're in serious trouble. But the Lord said to me, "Do not say, 'I am too young.' You must go to everyone I send you and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I'm with you and will rescue you," declares the Lord. He's saying, if you go, I'll save your butt. That's Don's version. Then the Lord reached out his hand, touched my mouth, and said to me, "I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and to tear down, to destroy and to overcome, to build and to plant." And the word of the Lord came to me, "What do you see, Jerry?" And then he proceeds to go on. He explains to God what he sees, and it's God working in his life. For 50 years, I followed God. Perfectly? Not at all. But for 50 years, I've remembered God's call on my life. I hadn't even been to a church yet, really. I didn't know what churches were like. I didn't know what pastors did. I didn't know what teachers did. But he said he was going to have me be a prophet, a speaker for him. And I was going to speak to the world. Dang, if he isn't right. See, when you trust God with your life, it's scary as all get out. It really is. But if it's easy, it's not of God. God has something like that for every single one of you. Every one of you. It doesn't matter, male, female. He's got a calling for you to do something significant. Scale is up to him. The significance is how much effort you put into it. As we read about Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah, I'm more convinced than ever that I am in the palm of God's hand doing what he's asked me to do. Question to you is, do you feel that way about your life? He has something wonderful for you. God doesn't deal with junk. He doesn't want you to be mediocre or average. He wants you to be significant. Isn't that great? We can change the world, folks. We can reverse the course that our church as a whole, the Christian church, our nation is on. You can, if you want to. That'd be my prayer for you, that we do something, that somebody rises up and says, "You know what, I've been a butt sitter for too long. I want to do something for God. I want to learn, I want to grow, I want to mentor, I want to be a teacher, I want to be a preacher. Whatever it may be, I want to be a missionary. I just want to reach my friend. I want to reach my class. I want to reach that ornery old crud butt at work. I want to see you do something with me in their life." Wouldn't that be fun? Why be average when you can be above average in his eyes? Father, for our people today, as our worship team comes up, we pray that you would have us to read the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, if that's what's required, to just learn more about these three guys, that we really explore our life and just answer the question, are you content with who you are? And Lord, for others, you have their purpose. It's right there. They've fought it for years. They know your call is on their life and they've been resistant. May you continue to work in their life. And for others, Lord, give us a new, fresh revelation of what you want to do in us and through us so that we can point to you and say it was only God. Help us, Lord, to be your people, we pray. Amen. Pray that you would...